Our sermon text for this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We'll be beginning in verse 12 and reading through to verse 25. That is Mark 11, 12 to 25. At this time, if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Please be seated. Many of you will likely recall that I am currently in a Reformed Theological Seminary degree program, of which I just recently completed a preaching class. In that class, I was assigned three texts for three sermons, and this is the third of those sermons that I am bringing to you this morning. And before we get into our text for this morning, a couple things I would like to acknowledge about the text and also about the nature of this sermon. First of all, this is a fairly difficult text. When I was assigned this text, many of my fellow students called me or texted me and they said, "You got a tough text." And the professor even acknowledged that in his feedback. He said, this was a difficult text. So it is a difficult text, and part of the reason why it's a difficult text is because there are three things going on at once, kind of concurrently. There is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Then there is a cursing of a fig tree by Jesus on his way to the temple, and then it is withered on his way from the temple. And then when Jesus is explaining to his disciples what's going on with the fig tree, there is then introduced this idea of mountains being cast into the sea. Now, all these things are related, but to see how they are related, it is important for us to see how in this text some of the tectonic plates, if you will, of Scripture are colliding with one another. What do I mean by that? On the surface of the earth, we have, of course, these large geological features of rock that we all walk around on every day. We stand on the top of the surface of the earth. And these plates that make up the continents, they rub up against each other and collide. Here in our text for this morning, some of the most significant aspects of Scripture, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, promise and fulfillment, shadow and eternal reality are colliding together as Jesus, who is himself the true eternal temple, arrives at the temple in Jerusalem, which is the shadow and copy of that eternal temple. And just as when tectonic plates rub up against each other on the surface of the earth, volcanoes tend to form from all the hot magma pouring out from that tension as they rub against each other. As we see the passing away of the old and the coming of the new in our text for this morning, there is similarly a kind of a volcano, if you will, of redemptive history as it is unfolding. This is a very significant moment in redemptive history. So with all those things being said, and because of the challenges of this text with these three things moving concurrently, there are two things that are going to be true of this sermon. One is that this sermon is going to be, in some sense, a big picture sermon. We're not going to have time or ability to mine everything out of this text that we might, but our goal is going to be to see holistically what is happening in all of the elements of this scene in the Gospel of Mark. And then secondly, because of some of the difficulties and because of these really big truths, the reality of the Old Covenant and the reality of the New Covenant, we're going to cut to the chase. It is going to be, in a sense, a cut to the chase sermon. What I mean by that is we're going to go straight to the teaching of Jesus himself at the temple to begin to see what is happening in this text. So we're going to go right to verse 17. And I just want to give you a heads up before we get started, that about half of the sermon is going to be examining verse 17 of the text. And that is by design, because I think that there are all kinds of ideas and conclusions that we might arrive at from this text, but that Jesus' words that he teaches at the temple provide the key for how it is that we should be understanding what is happening, and then also how all of these parts fit together. So with all that being said, we're going to turn to verse 17, and in this verse, we're going to find that Jesus, when he arrives at the temple in Jerusalem, he finds fault with the earthly temple of shadow. And in finding fault with the earthly temple of shadow, he ultimately finds fault with the old covenant of which that temple was at the center. Let me read again Mark 11, verse 17. This is what Jesus was teaching. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So what's happening in Jesus' words? Well, in just this very short statement of Jesus' teaching, Jesus alludes to two Old Testament passages, the first of which is Isaiah 56:7, where it is written, "My house shall be called," excuse me, that's Jesus' statement. This is Isaiah 56:7. "These," referring to foreigners, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." And this is what Jesus is quoting when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Now, it is very important to understand that this description of the temple from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 56, 7, is not a description of what either the tabernacle or later the temple ever actually was in historical reality. When the tabernacle was set up under the instruction of Moses, the tabernacle never realized the reality of being the place of worship for all of the nations. There was never a time when all of the nations were coming to the tabernacle and worshiping there. And similarly, with the temple that is constructed in Jerusalem under Solomon, when that temple is constructed, King Solomon gives a prayer of dedication. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in that prayer of dedication, he prays that in some time in the future, when the name of the Lord goes out to all the nations, that the temple of the Lord would be a place of prayer for all peoples, and that when people from all the nations come to the temple of the Lord to pray, that God will hear their prayers and answer them. This is part of Solomon's prayer about the temple that was constructed under his oversight in the city of Jerusalem. But then immediately after Solomon's kingship, he dies and Israel, the nation, splits in two, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during that whole time period, the basic pattern is that Israel is in apostasy, that it is turning away from the Lord into idolatry. It is, in fact, engaging in all kinds of evil and sin, just as much, if not more, than all the surrounding nations. And at its best, the southern kingdom of Judah is turning away from idolatry at times and turning back to the Lord. But this realization of the temple being the place of prayer for all the nations is never realized in the time of the Old Covenant, in either the tabernacle as the place of the worship of the Lord or the temple as the place of the worship of the Lord. And we don't see this just from the history of the temple, but we also see this from the context of the quote which Jesus cites itself. So when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, 7, the context of that particular statement from the prophet Isaiah is not a description of what the temple was at that time. Rather, it is a prophecy of what the temple would be in the days of the Messiah to come. In other words, it is a promise of that temple reality which would come about when the salvation of the Lord came about, when the promised Messiah came. So to see this context, Isaiah 56:1, the first verse of this chapter reads, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." So this verse is setting for us the time and the context in which verse 7 appears, which Jesus quotes about God bringing foreigners from all the nations to his holy mountain, that they may be joyful in his house of prayer. And we also see this in the larger context of the book of Isaiah. If you think about the second half of the book of Isaiah, this portion of scripture is all about prophecy of the fulfillment of the promises of God that is going to come about in the days of the Messiah. Consider chapters 50 to 52, which are all about the righteous servant of the Lord and how when he is obedient, the salvation of the Lord will come. Think about Isaiah chapter 53, which is all about the atonement of that promised servant of the Lord. This is the chapter where we find those very famous words, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Consider Isaiah chapter 54, which is all about how God will call Israel to himself as a wife and establish his eternal covenant of peace with her. The clear Old Testament foundation for that New Testament teaching of the church as the bride of Christ. And then consider chapter 55, which is where God calls all those who are thirsty to drink. Clearly, the Old Testament foundation for Jesus' teaching when he says that I am the living water, and that whoever would drink of the water that I give to him or her would never thirst. And that brings us right up to Isaiah 56, which our Lord quotes from in his teaching about the temple. So when Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He is not describing what the temple was actually historically in time and rebuking the money changers at the temple in the sense that what needs to happen is we just need to restore what was. The temple reality in its fullness was, it's been corrupted. We need to get rid of all these money changers so that it can then go back to what it was. No, that is not the case. Rather, what is the case is Jesus, in rebuking and pronouncing judgment and casting out the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem, he is identifying that the earthly temple in Jerusalem is not the location of the fulfillment of the promises concerning the establishment of God's temple dwelling with his people in the days of the Messiah. In other words, what was promised that would be true of the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes and God would establish his temple dwelling with his people, such that his people, not just from Israel, but from every tribe and nation and tongue, would come and rejoice in his house. That promise is not being fulfilled, that is not being realized in the earthly temple, in the earthly city of Jerusalem, which is only full of corruption and greed, concern for the things of the present age and disregard for the things of the eternal kingdom. And this then brings us to the second half of Jesus' teaching in the temple, where he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here in this statement, Jesus quotes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 11, which reads, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And the context of Jeremiah 7:11 is very important. In this particular passage of Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah speaks on behalf of the Lord to Israel, and he speaks from the temple gates. So Jeremiah was actually teaching at the temple when he said these words, and now Jesus quotes Jeremiah from the very same location at the gates of the temple where he is not allowing anyone to pass through. And here, unlike the case with the Isaiah passage, which was prophetic about what the temple reality would be when the Messiah came, this passage is about the present reality in history of what the temple had become as a result of the sin and rebellion and ultimately apostasy of the nation of Israel. I want to read a few verses from the book of Jeremiah to see a broader sense of the judgment that is pronounced on Israel because of this apostasy. But before I do that, I want to give just a little bit of context that will come up in the text in Jeremiah. This isn't even the first time that this occurs in Jeremiah's day. So not only is it not a first in Jesus' day, it's not a first in Jeremiah's day, but this occurred with the tabernacle as well. See, when Israel entered into the promised land, they brought the Ark of the Covenant in and the tents of meeting, and they set it up in a place called Shiloh, which would be the permanent place for the tabernacle for about 300 years. But then when Israel tries to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, basically, as a magical, powerful device which they can wield to their own will and say, if we bring the Ark into any battle, we will win, regardless of whether it is at the Lord's direction or not, God pronounces judgment against Shiloh. So Shiloh is judged in that day, and then that same pattern is repeating itself in the day of Jeremiah. So listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. So, given the context of the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then Jeremiah's teaching of the judgment of God that is righteously coming against the nation of Israel for its breaking of the covenant, for its rebellion against God, so too, Jesus, when he quotes from this Old Testament passage in the very same place in the temple, he makes a pronouncement of judgment. He declares judgment on the nation of Israel and the temple of his own day. So when these two Old Testament passages which Jesus teaches from in the temple are considered side by side, we see that they are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. On one hand, with the Isaiah passage, the earthly temple and the earthly city of Jerusalem is not the realization of the promises concerning God's temple dwelling with his people. It is not through that temple that God is going to bring all of his people from all the nations of the earth to himself. And then on the other hand, from the passage from Jeremiah, we see what the temple of Jesus' day is. If it's not that, what is it? What it is it is the place of the ultimate realization of stiff-necked Israel's rebellion against God and apostasy. And we see this in the chief priests and the scribes, who are the ones who operate and run the temple complex. That just as the prophets of old were killed in the city of Jerusalem when they brought the word of the Lord, when Jesus, the Son of God, comes, those who serve in the temple and are the leaders of the Jews conspire and ultimately bring about the killing of the Son of God. So when Jesus comes to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, and he teaches this way about it, that on one hand, it is not the realization of the promises of God, and that on the other hand, it is the place of the full culmination of stiff-necked Israel's rebellion against God, Jesus finds fault with that earthly temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus finds fault with that earthly temple in Jerusalem, it is ultimately the Lord himself, Yahweh incarnate, finding fault with the old covenant, of which that earthly temple in Jerusalem in the administration of types and shadows of the old covenant was at the center of worship. Now, to see this, let us turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. To give a little bit of context here, in Hebrews chapter 7 is where the author of Hebrews speaks of how the high priest that we have in Jesus Christ is a high priest of Melchizedek. That means he's of a completely different order from the priests of Aaron, those who serve in the earthly temple. And then in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews speaks of how the earthly temple is but a shadow and a copy of the heavenly reality. And Jesus is not a priest of the earthly copy and shadow of the earthly temple, but rather he is a priest of the eternal temple, of the heavenly reality. And that the earthly temple of shadow and the heavenly reality correspond with the old covenant and the new covenant. And because Jesus is not a priest of type and shadow of the old, but he is a priest of the heavenly realities, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that's the context for chapter 8, which begins with the author of Hebrews saying, this is the point of what we're saying. So you're going to hear him say, this is the point of what we're saying. And having given that context, I just want you to listen for how Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant and how he is a priest in an order that is not of the earthly copy and shadow temple, but of the heavenly reality. It's God's word. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think it's worth the time to just simply read Hebrews chapter 8 as part of this sermon, because in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is expositing what it means for the temple that was the earthly temple of shadow to pass away and to be made obsolete with that old covenant, which God found fault with. He found fault with it not in the sense that it was in itself bad, God was the one who established that covenant. But he found fault with it in the sense that it was not by that covenant that God was going to bring about his kingdom. And it was not by that covenant that the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of his people would be brought about. That covenant was a covenant which looked forward to, in types and shadows, what was to come in the fulfillment of the promises, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord and our heavenly mediator. So don't miss what's happening in our text for this morning. When Jesus, who is the true temple, he describes his own body as a temple. He says, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And he's speaking of his own body. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple, and we are being built up by the Holy Spirit into a spiritual temple on the foundation which he laid by his sacrifice for us on the cross. So don't miss what's happening when he who is the true temple, he who brings about the heavenly reality, he who brings about the eternal kingdom, arrives at the earthly temple in the earthly city of Jerusalem and finds fault with it and finds that this is not the place, nor is this temple the means by which the eternal temple is, or the eternal kingdom is going to be brought about. And with all these things in mind, now we are well positioned to understand what is going on with the fig tree and also mountains being cast into the sea. So let's take a little bit of a break from all these tectonic plates, if you will, these theological realities that are erupting as a volcano, if you will, in the magnitude of what is happening in our text. Let's take a brief break from that and just talk about fig trees for just a minute. Now, I'm a city slicker, so I don't know anything about agriculture by default. I have to do all the research from scratch, and then even when I describe it, I'm sure my city slicker-ness will come out. And the members of our congregation who actually do agriculture will be thinking in their head and correcting me on what's actually going on. But I'll do my best here. So I think it's helpful for us to think about fig trees and the fruit that is produced by fig trees. So fig trees have not just one, but two fruit-bearing seasons. There is a main harvest. This is when the vast majority of the fruit is born of a fig tree, which occurs in late summer, kind of August, September time frame. And that new fruit is born on new wood from that year. So you have, as the tree is growing, there's a green portion of the wood, which is the new growth. And then on that new growth, there is new fruit corresponding to that year of growth of the tree. But then there is also, in addition to that main harvest, there is also a small harvest called the Breba harvest, which is in late spring, early summer, so sometime in the kind of April to June time frame. And the harvest then is very small but non-existent, where some fruit is produced on a fig tree, but not on the green growth, not on the new growth, it's on the old growth. It's on the brown wood from the past year. But there's just a little bit of nutrients left that cause some small amount of fruit to be born on the old brown wood of the previous year. So there's a small harvest which comes from the old. And then there is a main harvest which comes from the new growth. And why is that significant for understanding what's happening here, especially in light of what we've been seeing from the temple? Well, we see that there are several details given about this fig tree in the text. One detail that we are given is that it is not the time of harvest for figs. It's not the season for figs. It's not late summer yet. It's not August and September. So we're not expecting to see the full harvest be produced from the fig tree at this time. But then we are also told from the text that the fig tree was in leaf. And for the fig tree to be in leaf means that in outward appearance, the fig tree appears to be healthy, such that in this time of year that it is, when Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, which is the late spring, there is a potential for this breba harvest, for this little bit of fruit that would come from the old growth of the tree to be there. So when it says in the text that Jesus is hungry, and Jesus being a first century Jew, he knows about agriculture. He knows about fig trees, unlike me, who would just be aimlessly looking, not knowing what in the world I was looking for. When he's hungry and he looks to the tree, he is looking to the tree with the possibility that there might be fruit there, though it is not the harvest season for the fig tree. But when Jesus is hungry and he looks to see if there is any fruit from the old wood growth on this fig tree, he finds that the fig tree, though in appearance being healthy, being in leaf, is utterly fruitless. There is no fruit being born on this tree. Now, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he spoke about his kingdom in terms of agricultural images, in terms of harvest, and in terms of the producing of fruit quite often. In the parable of the sower, Jesus likened his kingdom to seed, which is scattered far, but does not produce a crop on three different kinds of ground, but then produces an abundant crop on fertile soil. Jesus also, in the parable of the weeds, describes his kingdom as being a field in which there are grain, and the grain seed produces a crop, which is brought into the storehouse, and there's a harvest. But then there are weeds in the field, and when the harvest time comes, the weeds are thrown into the fire. And then also in John's gospel, Jesus calls himself the vine, where the branches which abide in him bear much fruit, but those branches which do not bear fruit are cut off and cast into the fire. And in all of these agricultural images, where Jesus is describing his kingdom, to bear fruit is to have the realities of the kingdom and the Spirit, and to not bear fruit is to be under God's judgment. So clearly, when Jesus curses the fig tree for not having any fruit, this has to do with a pronouncement of judgment. And then also clearly, given how this scene with the fig tree sandwiches Jesus's teaching at the temple, it comes both before and after. When Jesus curses the fig tree, it has to do with the earthly temple and the earthly city of Jerusalem. So this is a pronouncement of judgment on that earthly temple in the earthly city of Jerusalem. When Jesus comes to the earthly temple in the earthly city of Jerusalem and looks for kingdom fruit, he finds not just a small amount. He finds not even the tiniest little green sour fig on the old growth of the tree, but he finds absolutely no fruit. No fruit has been born for the kingdom of the old. And this fits with Jesus' teaching in the city of Jerusalem during the final week of his earthly ministry. Immediately after, our text for this morning is where we get to the parable of the tenants, where Jesus says to the leaders of the Jews, the kingdom is like an owner of a field who keeps sending messengers to these wicked tenants who are the ones who are supposed to be tending the field and supposed to be bringing about a harvest, a crop. But time and time again, the messengers are sent to the wicked tenants and they are put to death. And so finally, the owner of the field sends his own son, and the wicked tenants put even his own son to death. And absolutely no harvest is born, no fruit is produced. And so, Jesus says, the field will be taken away from them and given to others. The things of type and shadow, the earthly temple in Jerusalem, and the old covenant, which was an administration of types and shadows pointing forward to the realities that would come about in Christ, did not and do not in any way bring about or produce the fruit of the eternal kingdom. You see, it's not the case that the kingdom of God is being built slowly a little bit under the old covenant, and there's a little bit of progress made, and there's a little bit of kingdom building, and then when Jesus comes, he takes that little bit of kingdom building that was there and adds to it a lot so that then the kingdom comes about. No, rather, the things of type and shadow were precisely that. They were shadows and pictures only of the kingdom. And being pictures and shadows of the kingdom, they did not actually bring about any of the realities of the kingdom. The realities of the kingdom and its fruits, the fruit of its harvest, are brought about only by the work of Christ in building his kingdom. Now, this does not mean that there were no saints, that there were no true people of God prior to the coming of Christ under the old covenant, but rather what it means is that all those saints, they were hoping and putting their faith in the kingdom which was promised to them, which was to come in the promised Messiah. This is what the author of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 3, when he says of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were looking to that heavenly city. And we see this in the teaching of the Apostle Paul as well in Romans chapter 7, when he speaks of the old covenant, and he uses the image, he says, you were married to that old covenant as a woman married to a former husband, but you have died to that. In other words, the husband has died, so now you are free to marry another, to marry Christ. And Paul says there, he says that in the former state of being married to the old covenant, the only fruit that was born was fruit for death. But rather than fruit for death, the Apostle Paul teaches in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the kingdom is born by what is accomplished in Christ, not what was accomplished through types and shadows. And then, finally, how does this relates to casting mountains into the sea? It is perhaps a little bit of a head scratcher that after the disciples remind Jesus, they say, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus immediately responds by speaking about how those who have faith and who believe when they pray can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and it will come to pass. What is going on there? Well, the context has helped us, and there's a few indicators that help us as well, that this teaching of Jesus is not about the individual power of individual Christians to, if they pray hard enough, remove hardships and obstacles from their life. That is not what is happening here in the scriptures. And I say that because this is one of the most abused passages of the scriptures in our kind of current context in what's called the prosperity gospel, where there is a false gospel taught that what Christianity is all about is just asking God boldly for whatever it is that you want, and no matter what it is that you want, God will then give it to you. And this text is often cited in support of that, but that's not what's happening. This is not about the individual power of a Christian to remove obstacles in his or her life through prayer. Rather, this is about a corporate function which is granted by Jesus to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit to testify to the gospel as Christ establishes the new covenant in his blood and the old covenant passes away. How do we see that? Well, first of all, the language of being thrown into the sea, the verb there of casting something, is a verb very commonly used with judgment all throughout the New Testament. So when Jesus is casting out, even in our text this morning, the money changers in the temple, it's the same verb. This is the same verb that's used to describe those fruitless branches and weeds which are cast into the fire. It's the same verb which is ultimately used to describe how Satan and his minions are cast into the lake of fire. So this is judgment language. And then with mountains, mountains have to do with the passing away of the things of the present age and with the establishment of eternal things. So in order to see this with mountains, a few texts to look at. First, there are two mountains in Scripture that are of significant importance. There is on one hand Mount Sinai, and on the other, Mount Zion. And throughout the Scriptures, these two mountains are associated with different things. Mount Sinai is associated with the old covenant given with Israel through Moses. Mount Sinai is associated with types and shadows, things promised through the outward things of the present age. And then Mount Zion is associated with God's eternal redemption of his people, the forgiveness of sins, and the fulfillment of God's promises. So we have these two significant mountains, and this is relevant for understanding what's happening here because Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the earthly temple and the earthly city of Jerusalem where Mount Zion is. So one of these mountains is in view, but we're going to see that actually both of these mountains are in view in our text. So going back to this contrast between two mountains, we see this contrast in Hebrews 12, one example of this, where the author of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So for those who are believers, who are united to Christ and members of the new covenant, they have not arrived at Mount Sinai, the things of the old covenant, the things of types and shadows, they have arrived at the reality, the spiritual reality of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the question that arises is, what about the earthly Mount Zion? Remember, Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the earthly temple in the earthly city of Jerusalem. We know that the heavenly Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem is the realities of the new covenant and the eternal kingdom. But what about the earthly Mount Zion? What does it correspond to? This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, "Now Hagar," who he's speaking of the old covenant representatively with Hagar, says, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." You see, the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem of this age, which is where Mount Zion is, does not correspond with the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal Zion, but rather the earthly Mount Zion and the earthly Jerusalem correspond to Mount Sinai. as types and shadows in the present age. What then corresponds with the heavenly reality of the heavenly Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom? What corresponds with that is the redemption which is brought about for all of God's people in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the promised Messiah, who came to fulfill every promise which was given through those types and shadows. This is from Isaiah 54. We're concluding soon. From Isaiah 54, verse 10, this is prophetic of what is going to come about in the days of the Messiah and the establishment of the new covenant. This is written, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." You see, as part of its function, the church, it has had it been granted to it by Christ to, in declaring the gospel, declare judgment against all those who do not accept the gospel of Christ. And even as all the things of this present age and all the mountains, even the earthly Mount Zion, are passing away, it is the eternal heavenly Mount Zion, the eternal city of the heavenly Jerusalem, which will last forever. And this is what is accomplished by the work of our Lord on the cross. And this is why the Apostle Paul makes mention of casting mountains into the sea with faith in 1 Corinthians 13. So in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about gifts granted by the Spirit, particularly to the church, in its testimony to the gospel, prophecy, tongues, and then he says, if I have faith so as to remove mountains. That ability, which is granted to the church in our text for this morning, is quoted by Paul, and it belongs to the category of prophecy and tongues. These things which testify to the gospel of Christ and the coming about of the new covenant. These things are things which all cease. Tongues cease, prophecy ceases, even the casting of mountains into the sea ceases, relative to love, which endures forever, because love is that spiritual fruit which the saints are called to and is brought about in the saints for the eternal kingdom and for the eternal city. So when we see this about casting mountains into the sea, we shouldn't see that this is an individual thing that I might be able to do if I just pray hard enough. If I just pray hard enough, I might be able to remove the obstacles in my life. Rather, what we are to see is that we as members of the church have been granted to be members, not of the temple of shadow, none of the things of Mount Sinai, none of the things of type and shadow, but we are members of the eternal temple, the eternal kingdom, the spiritual temple and the church of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And so then there are three things that are to characterize our lives in this reality. First, we are to have faith. We are to have faith because the eternal kingdom, these eternal realities that we have been seeing together in the eternal city of Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, they are not brought about by our works. And that is why we are called to have faith, for they are received by faith. And this is why all the saints of all ages are described as being marked by faith in that heavenly kingdom, that heavenly city of Jerusalem in Hebrews. Also then, we are to be a praying people. We are to be praying for the kingdom of God to come about. This is why Jesus speaks of them to pray and believe that what they have received is theirs and it will be theirs. They are to pray for the kingdom because the kingdom is secure in Christ and being secure in Christ, the kingdom is theirs in Christ. So when we pray for the kingdom to come in its fullness in Christ's return, we are to pray with confidence and faith. And then also, we are to forgive one another. This is the last verse of our text for this morning. If you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. For in the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins have been secured. And so we are to be a people of forgiveness in this reality of the new covenant. So let us be a people of faith, a people praying for the kingdom, and a people who would forgive one another of their sins because of the reality that we have in Christ, not of type and shadow, but of the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that your kingdom is brought about not by mere human power, but by the power of your Spirit, that you gave types and shadows as signs of things to come, but that what was pictured has now come in reality and in fullness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so please strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray, in this present age to have our hope set on the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is to come out of heaven by your power at the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.